but it gets too exciting. You know, when you spent 55 years, as I did, before I discovered that God was my real father, I've got, you know, a limited time span left, right? I've got a lot of things I want to get in here. Have more fun. Anyway, so we were with the Apostle Paul, and he's on his amazing journey, and I don't mean the Damascus Road, his journey coming home to know Father. In Galatians, he says that, you know, the Lord who set me apart from birth. You know, Paul realized, that's revelation, isn't it? That the Pharisee, from birth, Father knew him. You know, we talk about that on A schools, that he's our real father. And just like he knew Jeremiah, mother's womb, you know, the Lord says he knew Paul from before he's been. So Paul's on this journey and he goes off to Arabia. We don't know what happens, but at some point he comes back, eventually goes down to Jerusalem, meets the disciples there, and they're still very worried about him because he's got such a reputation. And so they suggest it's probably best to keep his head down. And so he goes off to Tarsus, where he grew up and spent some time there. And eventually he reappears in the story sometime later. And we're probably talking like 15 years after the resurrection of Jesus. So it's a bit of a process going on. But what's happened is that Christians have spread out around Judea and Samaria and up and down the coast. And the large Roman city of Antioch, which is in not too far away from modern-day Aleppo, that area of modern-day Syria, this city, which is a huge Gentile city with a big Jewish population, has a church growing in it. But it's a bit of an unusual church because, unlike the one in Jerusalem, there are non-Jews in the church. And so many of them have become Christians from a Gentile background, or they were sympathetic. There were lots of people in the ancient world who looked at Judaism and thought, they've got something. And that they were known as God-fearers. And the Jews welcomed these Gentiles as God-fearers. Well, many of them become Christians. And of course, the church in Jerusalem hears about this. So they send up some of the troops and the cavalry to go and see how it is. One of whom is Barnabas. Okay. And Barnabas turns up in Antioch, recognizes that there's something really exciting happening there, and says, we really need to teach these people. And he thinks, now who can help me in this? Now, Barnabas had been one of the people who had introduced the new convert, Paul, after his Arabia experience to the guys in Jerusalem. So he knew where he was. And Barnabas goes to Tarsus, finds Saul, stroke Paul, brings him back to Antioch, and they stay in the church for about 18 months, teaching, preaching, and just establishing things there. And then we read in Acts chapter 13, of course, that the church in Antioch began to look to the further horizons, and they set apart Barnabas and Paul for their first missionary journey. They go to Cyprus first. Interestingly enough, they go to Paphos, which is where we're doing the A school in April next year, in Paphos, where Paul first preached on that island, or one of the places he preached. Well, they then go up onto the mainland of modern-day Turkey into provinces which are generally described as Galatia. They have various names at the time, but that general area was known as Galatia. And Paul and Barnabas started churches there after their preaching. And the majority of these new churches were made up of Gentiles. Their program usually was that they would go to a town and they'd see if there was a Jewish community there. And by way of introduction, the hospitality amongst Jews meant that they were welcome in the synagogues. But if there was no synagogue, they would just go anywhere. And one place they went down to the riverbank. You know, that's later on. But anyway, these new churches that Paul plants in Galatia are predominantly Gentile, non-Jewish. So culturally, they don't have any idea of the Jewish customs. They would have not, the men wouldn't have been circumcised. They would have eaten normal food and not the special kosher food that Jewish people had. So that was their church culture, if you like. And they get established, and Paul finishes his missionary journey and eventually head back to Antioch where it began, and they report back everything that's been happening. And in Acts chapter 15, the story continues like this. It says, some men came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers, Unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. Now, who are these people and why are they doing this? Where have they come from? They've come from Judea. They've come from the hub of the Jewish expression of Christianity at that time, and they've come to Antioch, where there are lots of non-Jews. Now, these people have come from because they're probably Jewish people, they've come from a Jewish mindset, very much like Paul came from, where the law was a major factor. And that's not a problem when everybody in your church has got the same background. You know, it's just how we do things. And there's nothing wrong with those sort of churches. Where it became difficult was that some of these people came to these churches where there was a mixture of people and started saying to the non-Jewish background people, look, you're not proper Christians in the way that we are, because number one, you're not circumcised. Number two, you're eating the pork for breakfast or whatever, bacon, you know, all those sort of issues. That's where it begins to get difficult, because these people are saying, you haven't got it right. You're not proper Christians. And now, this is a bit of a clue where this is coming from. You know, when we start to think from the wrong tree, we're saying the way we do it is the only right way. The way you're doing it is not the right way. And judgments start to happen. Whatever the issue is, it doesn't need to be a Jewish versus non-Jewish issue. It can be a Catholic versus Protestant issue. It can be an African versus a European way of doing things. You name it, our world can mess it up in this area, can't it? Because we think like this. And this is what was happening. So this is beginning to be an issue in the early church. And the issue is this: what is a real Christian? That's the root issue. Do you need to practice Jewish customs to be a proper Christian? You know, the minor surgical operation. That's a big issue for non-Jewish people, men particularly. You know, adds a whole... Oh, never mind. When you're doing this with people who use sign language... All right, we won't go there. When I was talking about this on the A school in Uganda last time, which where all the people were deaf and it was being signed, when I got to this point, I did pause and look at my translator just to see. Anyway, you know, I'll do a private showing later of what they did, because it was very funny. It's not for public approval. I should get a look. Yeah, I'm getting a look. Yeah, okay. I did slow down though. Anyway, let's get back to the point. Okay. Anyway, so what's being taught in Antioch is that unless you're circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. I mean, that's a very strong statement, isn't it? Salvation is now linked to circumcision rather than anything else. Okay. So this brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute, not a surprise, and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other brothers, to go to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. The church sent them on their way, and they travelled through Phoenician Samaria, and they told how the Gentiles had been converted. This news made all the brothers very glad. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders, to whom they had reported everything God had done through them. So it's a very exciting visit. There's all the news of these new churches. Then some of the believers, look at this. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up. Okay, but these are believers. See, in the early church, Pharisees have become Christians. But the fact they're described who belong to the party of the Pharisees suggests that perhaps their primary focus is this area rather than their new faith. I mean, yeah, they were converted. They were new believers, but they were still living, eating from the wrong tree. And these people stood up and said the Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses. I mean, the language is very strong, isn't it? Must, they are required to obey. You know, it's not really very helpful. So what do? The church has a meeting. They have a council. They have a get-together. All the apostles, elders, anybody with a title turned up. The apostles and elders met to consider this question. After much discussion, not much has changed in church life, has it? You know, after, you know, we rabbit trail. You know, there has been a tendency in the last few years to glorify the early church and say, we've got to make our churches like the early church. No way, thank you very much. They're as mucked up as we are. You know, they had muddles, they had issues. I mean, I haven't been into a debate about circumcision in any church I've ever been part of, thank you very much. But they were there. And it's what we do. So let's not glorify the past. I mean, there were things about the early church that were wonderful, but it's not a blueprint for 21st century Christianity. We have to do what Father's doing today. And what Father's doing amongst us in our cultural expressions is going to be very different from early church. Anyway, back off that rabbit trail. Having been one that, as a pastor, said we want to be like the early church. I mean, I've done that. And how do we know? Anyway. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. Now, listen to what Peter says. This is magnificent. Oh, this is Peter at his very best. You know, Peter has his moments of absolute incredible revelation. Remember, Jesus says, you know, well, who do you say that I am? Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, whoa, Simon, flesh and blood didn't that reveal that to you, but your Father in heaven. I mean, he got something there, didn't he? Boom, it landed. Here's another one. He also had moments when he went the other way. You know, 5 minutes after he's told Jesus that he's the Christ, the Son of the living God, and he's now described as Peter, and on this rock I'm going to build my church. 5 minutes later, Jesus is talking about, I'm going to Jerusalem, I'm going to be executed, blah, blah, blah. Peter steps in again and says, no, you're not. We're your boys. Don't talk like that. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. You know, Peter's here, and he's here. I can sort of identify with that. He kind of has his moments. And here's one of these, right? This is Peter at his very best. He says this, brothers, you know that some time ago, God made a choice among you and the Gentiles, that we might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. He's talking about the time in Acts 10 when he's in Caesarea and he gets asked to go and visit the home of a Roman soldier who is a Gentile. And he's up on the roof having his soaking time and has this vision of all these unclean animals, things that Jews shouldn't eat. And it comes down in front of him and the Lord says to him, get up and eat this stuff. And he realizes that this revelation about Jesus is for all men, not just Jews. So he goes to the house of the Roman centurion, Cornelius. And that's what he's talking about. He said, you heard from my lips the message of the gospel and believed. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do we try to test God by putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither we nor our forefathers have been able to bear? No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we're saved, just as they are. I mean, that's an extraordinary statement. He's saying, why are we going to try and put on these Gentiles a yoke that we couldn't carry and our forefathers couldn't carry? See, the law for Jews did not lead them to God. It led them to condemnation and guilt. It was a schoolmaster that showed them how much they needed God. But it didn't bring them to God. Because nobody could keep the rules. Nobody could do it. It's this tree here, you see. It's the good and it's the law. You know, it's summed up in the Ten Commandments and all the rest of it, the Torah. But the law, which is good, and Paul later says it's holy, it's special, it's given to us by God, it's designed to show us how far we are away from God and how much we need to come home. See, that was the purpose of the law for them. It was a schoolmaster, he said, but it didn't work to enable us to live godly lives. It just didn't work for us. He said, no, we mustn't put this yoke on them because we believe it's through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are. See, Paul's talking about this tree. Not Paul, Peter. So if they'd have left it there, that would have been a good solution. You know, if they hadn't carried on talking, that would have been a great place to end. They could have said to all the Gentiles, okay, guys, we're all one in Christ. Let's get on with doing church in whatever way Father shows us. But they didn't do that. They all carried on talking and listening. And it says the whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the miraculous signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. When they finished, James spoke up. Well, which James is this? This is not James, the brother of John, the sons of thunder. No, he's already been martyred. It's another James. This is James, who is in fact Jesus' brother. Okay? He crops up in the story a lot more in Acts. In the Gospels, we read about James, and John's Gospel tells us that James didn't believe in Jesus. You know, he wasn't there with one of the disciples. He wasn't with the family when Jesus is dying at the cross. His mother is there, Mary. His aunt is there, James and John's mother. That family's there. But James isn't anywhere to be seen. He's not in the group. But what we do read about him, and Paul tells us this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul lists a number of resurrection appearances by Jesus, some of which we read about in the Gospels, but some we don't. For example, Paul says, on one occasion, Jesus appeared to 500 at one time. Now, we don't know when or where that happened, but Paul wrote about it. But he also said this, he also appeared to James. This James. So there was a personal resurrection appearance by Jesus to his brother. His younger brother. Now, you know, we put it in family context. That would have been an interesting talk, wouldn't it? You know, I don't know what they would have talked about or where it happened, but something happened in James that transformed him. And by the time we get to Acts 15, he's one of the key people in the church in Jerusalem. He's very much a leader in their community. He's not called an apostle at this point, but he's one of the key guys, and he becomes the spokesperson for the church. The question I've had in my mind all along is, I wonder how much he got of this. You know, if he never really listened to Jesus, if he didn't hear Jesus talking about God as his father, did he get it? Clearly he's born again. Clearly he's a leader in the church, but some of the things he say kind of leave me wondering. That's all I can say. It leaves me wondering. And this is one of them. See, he stands up to speak. He says, brothers, listen to me. Simon has described how God at first showed his concern by taking from the Gentiles a people for himself. Who's he talking about? Peter. Right? Why does he call him Simon? Why does he go back to his kind of like old name? You know, is he kind of saying, you know, yeah, well, we all know you as Simon. We don't do this Peter business, you know. I don't know, but it's unusual. It's odd. But what's James got to say about this? We know that God's taken a people for himself and the Gentiles as well. And he quotes from the prophets this. Then he goes to verse 19. Then he says that, it's my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them, to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. For Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times, and is read on the synagogues on every Sabbath. Well, how does that help? How does that add light and revelation to what Peter's just said? Peter says we don't need to put this yoke of burden on these new believers who are not Jewish. He said, we couldn't do it, our forefathers couldn't do it, so why should we do it? And it's as if James stands up and says, yeah, but we'll have a go. Now, I guess he's probably coming from a pastoral point of view. And he's not apostolic, he's pastoral, I'm sure, as a leader. And he's wanting to, how do we incorporate people? How can we be as inclusive as possible? How do you get Jewish Christians sitting down at the same table with Gentile Christians? Well, it would be helpful if you didn't offer them food that was dodgy to start with. These are good pastoral responses, but they're not apostolic in the sense of revelatory, are they? Well, every situation in church life is like that. You have to deal with the immediate and you have to see the bigger picture. But I think the bigger picture is going to be carried by people like Paul. And certainly Peter's got a part of it. Well, anyway, bless their hearts, they decide to write this pastoral letter to the whole church, and it's signed by everybody, I guess, and the apostles, from the apostles and the elders to the brothers, to the Gentile believers in Antioch, etc., etc. And it's more or less a summary of what James has just said. And off it goes, and you think, okay, end of problem, it's all solved. Well, of course it isn't. You know, pastoral solutions aren't usually the solution. They're helpful in the immediate, but you needed an apostolic explanation. You needed a revelatory input in the church at this time, because this is a key turning point. See, if the line had gone that, you know, well, it doesn't really matter. If you want to be circumcised, that's fine. Well, that's okay. But the minute you start saying, however, to be a real Christian, you have to be circumcised, you've departed. And that seems to be what happened. And we read about what happens in Paul's letter to the Galatians. Because, you see, these are the churches that Paul had planted. He's come back from his first missionary journey, and he starts getting reports from these new church plants that people were showing up from Jerusalem and were saying things differently from what Paul had said. Now, if you think about that for a moment, you're a new church in Galatia. Right, you were planted by the Apostle Paul a couple of years ago. You haven't got the New Testament. It's not been written. Acts of the Apostles is still happening. Paul hasn't written any letters. The Gospels haven't been written yet. But what you have got is people who knew Jesus occasionally turning up in your church. Now, what would you do if you had a visitor from Jerusalem? Oh, did you ever meet Jesus? Yeah, oh, we were there. We were at the Sermon on the Mount. Yeah. Oh, what did he say? We would all do that, wouldn't we? And what they said would carry a lot of weight, because, you know, eyewitness accounts are very powerful. Well, some of these visitors from Jerusalem turned out to be from this group who had become believers but were still like the Pharisees. They had been Pharisees. They're used to talking. So, you know, they turn up in Lystra and Derbe and, oh, come on, yeah, we'd love to hear from you. And say, oh, yes, we've come from Jerusalem. They probably said it like that. We met Jesus. We heard what he said. And, oh, yes, it's lovely church. And you were planted by, oh, yes, dear Paul. Yes. You know, lovely man, Paul. But, you know, there are things that Paul said which were, you know, not really the whole story. In fact, we're here to tell you how it really should be to be church. Well, you'd get your tablets out, wouldn't you? We're going to know how to really do church. Right, okay. Well, first of all, you need to start living like Jews. Right, and you need to be circumcised. Okay. These men, their voice carried weight because they'd come from the mothership, you know? And not surprisingly, the Gentiles are totally confused. Oh, well, did Paul get it wrong? Did he only tell us half the story? Well, of course, if this is the truth, no wonder he only told us half the story. I wouldn't have become a Christian if I'd known I got to go to the doctors. Or the rabbi, whoever it was. So this is serious, isn't it? You see, because without realizing it, these Gentile Christians are on the receiving end of this sort of thinking. And the danger is that the Christianity that these new churches would begin to live in would be eating from the wrong tree rather than the tree of life. So they, not surprisingly, send messages to Paul and say, "Oi, Paul, why haven't you told us this before? What's going on? Can we trust you?" And Paul hears what's happening. So he decides, okay, I can't visit at the moment. I will write them a letter. And what he writes is the letter to the Galatians. Okay? It's the first letter that Paul ever wrote. It's the first piece of New Testament writing. So therefore it's going to be very significant, isn't it? You know, it's going to say things. Paul's going to say things in this letter to the Galatians that he will talk about in much more detail in his other letters. You know, he writes the letter to the Romans, which isn't the first letter. They're just collected together according to size, not according to when they were written. But the context shows that Galatians was written because of this issue. When he wrote Romans, he's explaining in 11 chapters and 12 chapters of Romans what it means to be in Christ, which is a phrase he uses in Galatians. You know, when he talks about the life of the Spirit in Galatians, he expands on that in his letter to the Corinthians. You know, it's the beginning. And what he says there, he's very, very clear about. Now, going back to his conversion experience on the Damascus Road, you remember Jesus said to him, you know, I want you to be a witness to what you have seen of me and what I will show you. And in Galatians, he unpacks what he has been shown by Jesus. I read that quote earlier from it, saying, I didn't get this from any man. I got this by direct revelation from Jesus. What he's saying in Galatians, saying, I've received this from directly from Jesus. And he says, and if anyone tells you anything different, it's not the gospel. Now, that's pretty strong language. In fact, he says, what you have been told is not the gospel. It's another gospel. It's not true. This thing about having to do things, in their context, be circumcised, but anything in the Christian life says we have to do it in order to please God, can't be the gospel. Paul's saying it's the opposite. See, he's going to be unpacking all of this stuff about these two trees without mentioning them as trees. He's going to explain where the law fits in, and he's going to talk about the law that we're under, which is the law of the Spirit and life. See, these are the things he starts to unpack in Galatians, and he gets this by revelation. But, you know, he's not going to let them off the hook. He says to them, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? You know, we all remember that TV show with the girl whose nose went like, you know. We know what bewitched means. It's demonic in origin. See, this is how strong Paul is being. This other gospel, which you've now been told, is not the true gospel. It is not from God. And he says, if anyone teaches you this, even if I come and tell you this, it's not from God. Because what you receive was direct revelation through me. Now, the origin of this new stuff is satanic. Who has bewitched you? See, don't miss the point of the word. It's right there in the language that Paul uses. It's satanic in origin because what? This tree is satanic in origin. You know, when I heard James and Denise Jordan first talking about this, Denise calls this Satan's tree. In a sense, that's really what's going on here. Because this is the tree that Satan knows all about. He wants Adam and his wife to eat from the fruit of that tree. Because when they're eating from that tree, they're under the slavery of that tree. They're in the kingdom of darkness, the dominion of Satan and all his works. It's demonic in origin. But it's so easy to miss that because we, you know, if it were the tree of the knowledge of evil, we'd say, yeah, absolutely. But it's the knowledge of good and evil. This is the subtle bit in this tree because it's about good behavior. This is why Satan is so canny in this. He gets us to do things which are not wrong, but they become rules and we judge everything else we do by them and we're all caught up in this swirl of it. And Paul says, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Well, what does this new teaching look like on them as a church? In Galatians, we get clues. Before Paul starts, you know, rather, before we really unpack what is the gospel according to what Paul's saying, let's look at how this wrong teaching worked itself out and played itself out in their lives. In Galatians 3, verse 3 says, are you so foolish? After beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? See, their new version of the gospel was this, trying to attain something through human effort. He says, but you didn't begin by that. You began by the Spirit of life. So it's very works dominated. A bit further on, in chapter 4 of Galatians, Paul says to them, what's happened to all your joy? Now there's a clue, isn't it? If you live here, where does our joy go? You know, we can whip it up occasionally and say, well, we've got to be joyful because that's what Christians do. So let's sing a happy, joyful song. And we all bop up and down and dance around like idiots for 5 minutes. We all sit down and look miserable again. You know? Done that, got that T-shirt, played that game. And Paul said, well, where did your joy go? There's no joy in this. It's death. What else does he say? Chapter 5 of Galatians. He says, it's for freedom that Christ has set you free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. I don't need to say any more. Verse 4. You who are trying to be justified by law, okay, trying to get yourself right with God by obedience to the law, have been alienated from Christ. It's the opposite effect. You try and get right with God through obedience and keeping rules and regulations, and it alienates you. He says, you've fallen away from grace. That's the opposite of what we talk about, isn't it? A bit further on, verse 10 of 5. The one who is throwing you into confusion. See, this is a characteristic of their church life now. They're joyless. It's all about rules and regulations. And now people are in confusion. Because this is incredibly confusing, isn't it? You know, Mark was talking about this yesterday in the new church era that most of us have probably had a visit to over the past. The rule was, well, there were no rules. Do you remember that? You know, there are no rules in this church. Oh, yeah, finally, we've got a church, we've got no rules, which is fine until you break one. You didn't know it was a rule because we have no rules. Linda went to a church when she was a student nurse, didn't you? Just around the corner from her nursing home in London, three of the girls went there on a Wednesday night. It was a prayer meeting. They went in. This church welcomed these three nurses. Oh, wonderful. You're so welcome amongst us. And come Sunday, help with the children's work. You know, they got them lined up. So the three girls turned up on Sunday morning wearing exactly the same clothes as they'd worn on Wednesday night, which was jeans. And they walked in the door and, excuse me, are you coming in here? Yeah, well, you invited us last Wednesday. Yeah, but you're wearing trousers. What? That was the rule. Women shouldn't wear men's clothing. It's abomination unto the Lord, whatever. You know. We can make rules that actually just lead to death, don't they? I'm tempted to go down the head covering route that we were talking about, but we won't go there. Oh, we had some fun. Dave and Liz and Linda and I were all in a church 30 years ago and women had to wear, well, never mind. Yokes of slavery. Just one last thing. Galatians 5:15. If you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out or you'll be destroyed by each other. You see, that's the end result. That's the payoff of living like this. We devour each other and eat each other because of judgments that are going on. And we end up losing everything. It destroys us. Remember how Jesus describes Satan? He says, the father of lies, he's a murderer. He wants to destroy us. I mean, if we haven't got it clearly, this is his tree. If we as Christians spend all our time living in here, the end result is slavery and death for us. It's not life in Christ. But as Paul says, but thanks be to God. You know, Paul, when he's writing to the Romans, talks a bit about this. He says, living here is such a difficult thing for us. He says, we have this law at work. And we know it's holy because God gave it. And in Galatians, he says, it's a schoolmaster that points us to God. But we can't keep it. The law, we struggle with it all the time. He says, the good that I want to do, I find I can't do. And the things I don't want to do, I do. And you remember that's in Romans 7. You see, Romans is an explanation of this. He does talk about it in Galatians, but just briefly go back to Romans 7 for a moment. Because, you see, Paul talks about laws in different ways. He says that the law of God, which is good, Romans 7 says, he talks about the law is holy, the law is spiritual, the law is good. He's talking about God's law, the Ten Commandments. But then he says, I see within my body something going on. He says, this is Romans 7 verse 17. As it is, it's no longer I myself who do it, but it's sin living in me. I know nothing good lives in me. And that is in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it's no longer I who do it, but the sin living in me that does this. So he's like, how do I deal with this? Every one of us know that feeling, don't we? We've probably all been here. And some people say, well, that was Paul before he was a Christian. Oh, get real. This is not Paul before he was a Christian. This is normal Christian life for most of us, isn't it? Struggling with the battle that's going on. Well, it comes from here. You see, he explains it a bit further. So he says, I find this work, this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. So he's now talking about another law, not the law of God, which is good, holy, spiritual. He's now talking about the law of sin and death, which is at work in our sinful bodies. So in Romans 7, he's talking about two laws. The law of God, which is good, tick, holy, spiritual, good, but it continually condemns me and tells me I'm wrong, because in my physical body, there is this law of sin and death at work within me. Where did this law come from? It predates the law of God. It goes all the way back to Eden. It all goes all the way back to the day that Adam and his wife ate the fruit. And within our bodies, our human bodies, as all of us descendants of Adam, this law of sin to death and death began to rule in us. You know, sin like a virus has infected every one of us. So this is what he's talking about. We've lived here for so long. And the law of God comes along and it makes it even worse because we now know how dreadful we are. See, that was the law's point. That was why God gave us this law, to see how far we've come. Because it's a schoolmaster that's going to point us to something else. It's what the law of God is pointing to that is the key issue. So in Romans, he's at the point of saying, I've got these two laws going on. Oh, wretched man that I am, he says. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He's jumping the gun because he hasn't quite explained it yet. Because he's saying, I just want to tell you, it's all about Jesus. And he gets there, pause for a moment. So then, I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in the sinful nature, I'm a slave to the law of sin. Then in chapter 8, forget that it's chapter 8, he then goes on to this. It says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are where? In Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law, the spirit of life has set me free from the law of sin and death. So here we are with the tree of life. The law here is the law of the spirit of life in Christ Jesus. See, this is where the three laws fits in, right? The third law, some of you read the book, James's book, you've heard it talk about it. It all comes together, doesn't it? You see, it's all there. In the gospel, it's all there in scripture. Paul's getting it because he got it from Revelation, direct from Jesus. He talks about it in Galatians. That this is his first hit of it. He explores it much more there in Romans. But, you know, in Galatians, he said this, and this is Galatians 2. For if while we seek, verse 17, while we seek to be justified in Christ, it becomes evident that we ourselves are sinners. Does that mean that Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. If I rebuild what I destroyed, I prove that I'm a lawbreaker. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live for God. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. See, these laws are all there in Galatians. He begins to unpack it even more in chapter 5, verse 16. So I say, live by the Spirit. this, the law of the spirit. And you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature, for the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the spirit, and the spirit what is contrary to spirit, the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other. So you do not do what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under that law. See, it's all there in Galatians that he expands much more in detail in Romans. These three laws are in operation. We're all born with this in us, and it's still in us because we're sons of Adam, right? That's why sin and death still affects us, or as we said earlier, we go walkabout, because it's the law of sin and death. This law hasn't helped us. It's just pointed us to God. We weren't able to keep the law. We couldn't do it. However good that law of God was, it didn't work. It was a yoke of slavery for us. However, we're now living in the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Romans 5:5. The love of God is poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. See, living as sons, we get to live in life. The law of the Spirit of life is poured into us. We still grapple with this one. You know, the works of the sinful nature are still evident in us. They still happen. We're not talking about sinless perfection here. Sons still make mistakes. The sons, when we're not perfect. There are some who've taught that over the years. Once you become a son of God, you can't sin anymore. You know, I'm not living in my life. Goodness, you know. But some people teach that. You know, you even hear people talking about grace today in such a way that says that because Jesus has done it all on the cross, therefore we no longer can sin. Well, that's not what the Bible's saying. Grace is extreme because it brings hope to us. But we're still living with human bodies until the day we go home, when we become spirit bodies. But we're perhaps the best way of putting it is sons are a work in progress. We're learning to live from the law of life. Because you see, Paul says in Galatians, if any of you are caught in sin, this is Galatians 6, brothers, if someone is caught in sin, what do we do about it? You know, are there no rules in this new kingdom? Well, no, but there's a way of handling things, and that's not just playing with language. See, people, there are behaviours that we would not want to encourage. We don't want people to go around killing each other and lying and all that. But what happens if we do get caught up in this stuff, says Paul? If someone is caught up in sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. See, that's the attitude of life, isn't it? It's a recognition that we fail. That we're still living in a broken world where stuff happens and the law of sin within our body is still having an impact. But the more we get filled up with the love of the Father, the less we'll live here and the more we'll live there. You know, if we were completely filled with the love of the Father, you would not be able to sin. Now hear what I said. If you were completely filled with the love of the Father, you would not be able to sin. Now, would the person who's completely filled with the love of the Father at this point stand up? Because we're all being filled. So there is, to me, there's such hope in this message. Because we all fail at times. And we can slip back into Romans 7 and go around whipping ourselves, oh, wretched man that I am. And, you know, this is what this tree wants us to do. You know, I've often thought I would make a great flagellist monk. You know what flagellist monks were? They went around whipping themselves. I said that in Norway at the B school there. Mark Head, who was there, he said, what do you mean would make a good flagellist monk? Thank you, Mark. We can think we can deal with our stuff. And if we try harder, if we work hard at it, if we do the right thing, it's wrong tree. And you say, well, what didn't Jesus, in his parable of the prodigal son, didn't the boy coming home said, oh, you know, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me one of your hired servants. Isn't Jesus telling us then that's what we should do when we fail? Isn't that what we should say to him? Is that what that means? No. It's what we say. Jesus puts it into the boy's mouth because that's what we do say. And how is it wrong? Well, part of it's right and part of it's wrong, like this tree. I've sinned against heaven and against you. True. Then he says, I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Uh-oh. Opposite. But that's how we think when we live from this place. And what's the next thing that Dunn says? If I go home, maybe you'll make me one of your hired servants. He's trying to do a deal with his dad. I'm not good enough to be a son. Well, maybe if I work hard for you and serve you harder, you'll, you know, at least I'll have food to eat. Don't we do that? This tree will do that all the time. You know, I had a mantra that went through my life for years. I failed and I said, oh God, I'm so sorry. I'm not worthy. I didn't say of being your son because I didn't have any idea what that meant. I'm not worthy. But if I work hard for you, will you bless me? If I do this, if I'll try harder, you know, and I have a great week and I think, oh, phew, he's blessing me after all. You know, we view the blessing of God as reward for good behaviour rather than favour of our Father. See, favourites don't need reward in that sense because they are the Father's favourites. Servants want reward, they want favour because they don't feel they deserve it. It's a huge difference in thinking, isn't it? So if anyone is caught in sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. I'm not going down a rabbit trail there because you know where that'll end up. You know, the church has got so much to learn on this, isn't it? What do? We put each other out for target practice when we sin, don't we? They used to say that the church is the only organisation that slaughters its own wounded. But that comes from a wounded heart. And Father is healing our hearts in these things, isn't he? But it also says, but watch yourself. Well, you may also be tempted. Then it says this, carry each other's burdens. And in this way, you will fulfill the law of Christ. What law? This law. Don't think this law. And the law of Christ isn't a new set of Ten Commandments, by the way. It's not the Sermon on the Mount. You know, when you read the Sermon on the Mount through these eyes, you think Jesus has given us a whole new set of rules which are twice as hard as the last lot. Like, you know, you have heard it said, do not commit adultery. But I say to you, if you even look at a woman with lust in your heart, you're committing adultery. We're all doomed. That's what that feels like. But if you read the Sermon on the Mount through the eyes of the one who is the Word, who knows the Father, and it's all about relationship. Yes, the law has said, don't commit adultery, but I say to you, even go to your heart. You know, if in your heart these things are happening. You see, the Sermon on the Mount is not about rules, it's about what's the state of your heart. Because in your heart you'll find life, as the love of God's poured in there. It changes everything. When we start to see things through the law of Christ. And Paul says it here, you know. Carry one another's burdens and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. What did Jesus say was the one law? Love one another. Carry one another's burdens. Love one another as I have loved you. By this will all men know you're my disciples if you love one another. See, this is the, another place, it's the royal law. The law of love. So, the more we're filled with the love of God the Father, the less opportunity there is for the law of sin and death to work within our bodies. That's why we are definitely in a work in progress. Paul talks about the different expressions of these things when he's talking about living by the Spirit. He says the acts of the sinful nature are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, etc. Selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. You know, Paul's pretty good at writing a list, isn't he? Did he leave anything out? I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this won't inherit the kingdom of God. This doesn't lead to inheriting life. The kingdom of God is this realm of the Father's love. Instead, he says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. You know, I used to think that we had to produce the fruit of the Spirit. I used to preach like that as well. Oh, goodness. One day there'll be a whole line of people in heaven ask, I'm really sorry I said that. No, but and they'll probably say, that's all right. You were only young. I was. The fruit of the Spirit is the fruit of the Spirit that grows in us. When you're living from here, you read verses like that about the fruit of the Spirit, and you think, right, I've got to produce the fruit of the Spirit in my life, because that's what good Christians do. Well, you know, that's not unreasonable if you're here. But how many of you actually managed to produce patience in you by trying to squeeze it out in your life? I mean, that's the obvious one, isn't it? Because, you know, life is not set up to encourage patience in us, is it? But all of these things... Sorry? Red lights. Ah. Yes, but there are some people I know who may or may not observe. I've never seen you go through a red light. Only in America. Yeah, we didn't see that one, did we? You can turn right on red, yeah. Red lights are suggestions in some people. No. But, you know, when we try and produce these things ourselves, we might be quite successful. Because we can be, can't we? You know, if we're quite good at this, if we can do the joy thing, you know, we can be happy, clappy, smiley all the time, and really kind, because particularly we Brits, you know, we're very good at being kind, aren't we? It's part of our culture and everything. But it's such a sham, because what have we produced? Self-righteousness. This is where all this stuff, if we produced any of this, we would be proud of it. Thanks be to God, our Lord Jesus Christ. It's the fruit of the Spirit. So when the fruit of Spirit starts popping out in one another, what a blessing it is. As we see the life of God growing in us. Oh, this is such good stuff. I love all this. You know, for the first time in my life, I think I'm really just beginning to understand what the gospel is all about. You know, it's like, it's shocking, isn't it, really? You know, I've looked back over the years, I thought, well, what in the dickens was I talking about before? And you know what? People got saved. Not because necessarily I got the word formulas right and made them say the four spiritual laws or whatever it was. It's because Father just did it, because he's always blessed us. Even when we don't get it, you know, we see through a mirror darkly, says Paul. For most of us, we've lived to a degree, big degree, from the wrong tree. But Paul says there is no condemnation to those in Christ Jesus. You know, when we're talking like this, the last thing I would want is anyone to start whipping themselves, thinking, oh my gosh, what a disaster I've been all my Christian life. I've been blah, 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 blah. Which is true. But there is no condemnation to those in Christ Jesus. You know, Father doesn't look at you and think, what a disaster you are. He says, oh, Simon, Simon. Oh, Martha, Martha. You know, he loves us. Because Aaron. You know. It's the law of the Spirit of life that set us free from these things. He does not want to condemn us one little bit. He's just wanting our eyes of our hearts to be opened. You know, Jesus said to his disciples in Matthew 13, he said, you know, you ask me, why do I speak in parables? He said, well, I speak in parables because people don't understand when I speak in normal language. Even the parables they don't understand, because they're like what Isaiah the prophet said. They're seeing and yet not seeing, hearing and yet not hearing. And we've all been there, haven't we? Just go back there for a moment. This is Matthew 13. Yeah, Jesus is saying this. The knowledge of the secrets or the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven has been given to you, but not to them. He says, whoever has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what he has, will be taken away from him. There's a sobering thought. This is why I speak to them in parables. Though seeing, they do not see. Though hearing, they do not hear or understand. In them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah. You will be ever hearing, but never understanding. You'll be ever seeing, but never perceiving. I mean, we completely understand that, don't we? Even, dare I say, in this whole revelation of Father, we can talk to people and they look at you as if you're crazy. Yeah. And they say, well, of course everyone knows God's a Father. It doesn't take a week to find that out. You know? When we're coming from our heads, this is a mystery, all this stuff. You know? For this people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears, and they've closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn, and I would heal them. See, Jesus is actually misquoting Isaiah 6 there. He changes the word slightly. In Isaiah 6, it's more generic. You know, people won't hear. But he's saying they've actually closed their hearts. Jesus is saying how it really is. People's hearts are closed to this. But he says to his disciples, but blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. For I tell you the truth, many prophets and righteous men long to see what you see, but do not see, and to hear what you hear, but do not hear. Blessed are you. Many people would have longed to see what you now see and hear what you now hear. I mean, this is the incredible privilege that we have of living in this day of revelation. You know, we're not the wise and learned. You know, we're the little children. Jesus said, rejoicing with this huge joke he's having with the Father. They, you know, Father, I rejoice that this isn't revealed to the wise and the learned, but to little children. And this is your good pleasure, Father. This is your great joy, that the ordinary, not the wise, that the offscourings of the earth, that the weak, the feeble, us, would get this. And this is what Jesus says to his disciples. Many longed for this. You know, we're living in a day of incredible revelation. And many of you come from circumstances and contexts where you are not understood. Maybe that's a long history of that, but you know. But currently, you know, I've talked to many of you. You're in church contexts where people just don't get you anymore. They think, well... Blessedly, some of you in churches that really get this, and you're giving freedom to run with this, but the vast majority don't. Even if they talk the talk, it's often talk. You know, you can often tell the difference. Yeah, you know, I've had some people say, "Oh yeah, yeah, we've done the Father Heart thing. We did that last year." And you know what? I can go up the wrong tree at that point. Oh yeah, with my judgment hat on. You haven't got it. But you know, when you meet someone who knows, people will say, words fail. Now, it's not a them and us situation. Because this is Father's heart for all his people. He wants all men to live in this glorious freedom. that is in Christ, knowing the love of the Father, being filled with the love of God through the Holy Spirit, being in Christ. We're just at the beginning of this day of revelation. Yeah, I you know, I like Church History. I would love to have been there when Martin Luther did his thing, banging his nails in the castle door at Wittenberg, and you know, I would love to have been there in Azusa Street, barking like a dog and carrying on with the Holy Spirit outpouring in the beginning of the Pentecostal. Would love to have been there. I'd have been rolling around the floor with all these holy rollers. But you know what? I'm so glad I'm alive today. For this day of revelation. You know, we've called this weekend going deeper. You know, there's so much more. There's so much more, deeper and deeper. It's just the beginning. You know, scriptures that you've known for years, when the eyes of your hearts open and you can see things, you'll see things, you think, ah, how come I missed that? This is this glorious day of revelation. Let me read it again. But blessed are you, your eyes, because they see, and your ears, because they hear. For I tell you the truth, many prophets and righteous men long to see what you see, but didn't see it, and to hear what you hear, but didn't hear it. There are many forefathers who saw bits of this. People like William Tyndale, who did the first translation of the Bible into English, George MacDonald in Scotland in the 19th century, many of them got this and began to see it, but they were lone voices in their generations. But this revelation of Father is breaking out all over the world. We are no longer lone voices. Father's on the move. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Father. Thank you that we don't have to live in slavery any longer. Thank you, Father, that the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus is setting us free from the law of sin and death. And Father, I just pray in this time, this weekend, that more of your love will be poured into our hearts. Father, I'm longing for that day when there's so much love in me, there's no room for all the other junk. Father, that's the longing of our hearts, for the glorious freedom of the sons of God. But we don't have to whip ourselves because we failed again. But Father, thank you that you're even setting us free from all these things. And Father, we just want to support and stand with one another in these days. Yes, Lord, because we're all on this journey, and some of it we get and some of it we don't. And Father, we want to carry one another's burdens and hold each other's arms up. And when we get a chance to meet up from time to time and place to place, Father, we just want to share what you're doing in our hearts. And Father, we long for this revelation to deeply root itself and bed itself into our hearts and the hearts of our friends. Amen. In our churches. Yes. The people we love. Father, we long for this revelation to go deeper and deeper. Father, our hearts are hungry for you. Thank you so much, Father. Thank you that we're no longer slaves, but we're sons. And we don't have to live like slaves. We can live like sons. Thank you, Father. Amen. Well, do you want to have a